So we'll begin to look through several scriptures in the New Testament that just speak about God's love for us and our love for others, and those combined. And one of the things too, another resource, we're going to be giving you different resources and different things to look at, things you can pick up and just be encouraged and challenged and know more about what does it mean to love our neighbor? What does that look like in our life and where the Lord has planted us? Because the Lord, He plants us in different places. And one of the books that we have in the back that you could pick up back there, and we'll buy more if you guys want to get more of those. It's called Placed for a Purpose. And the subtitle on it is A Simple and Sustainable Vision for Loving Your Next Door Neighbor. So Placed with a Purpose. God has planted us wherever He's planted us, whatever neighborhood, whatever job, whatever place, He's put us there for a purpose. And this book is just is a gracious way of saying and looking at how, in little and small ways, how do we love our neighbors. So we'll be talking about that for the next few weeks and off and on throughout the summer as well. I'm just encouraging one another in that theme, more specifically or more intentionally than sometimes maybe we do, although we do talk about it a good bit. But today, a passage you might think of when you think about loving your neighbor might go right to in the New Testament is a passage that we've read this morning of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus often takes things, these big, sometimes big theological discussions and arguments that people are having during that day, and He makes them simple so that they cannot ignore or overlook what He was speaking. One New Testament professor and scholar, Daryl Box, says it this way. He says, Luke 10, 25 through 37, he said, wonderfully illustrates how Jesus has the capacity for turning an abstract theological discussion into a discourse on real life issues. So we see him taking that, which, as we're going to see, a religious leader wanting to have discussion, and he takes it and makes great application in a way that it cannot be ignored by the ones that are hearing. So as we begin, verses 25 through 29, we have this lawyer, this expert in the Mosaic law and the oral traditions, who brings a question to Jesus, and he brings a right question, and he gives a good answer, but behind it, there's not a great motive behind it. And in it, as we're going to see, just kind of throughout this passage, that there's this truth of a genuine love for God and for neighbor. It must be rooted in faith in the Lord, a true, genuine faith in the Lord. And from that flows true love for God and for neighbor. So let me begin. Verse 25 says, and behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So we have a lawyer and Jesus here. Again, one who is an expert in the law and the Jewish tradition, and he brings a question to Jesus, a question about obedience to the Lord and entering into eternal life. Essentially a question of obedience and how do I be saved? What must I do to be saved? How must I enter into the kingdom of God, into eternal life? So these questions here, and we find really the question is less about a genuine desire to be drawn near to Jesus, a genuine desire to hear what Jesus has to say. But really, as we see, it's to test him. He wants to test Jesus. He does not believe, apparently he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He doesn't believe that he is sent from the Father. He really wants to question and challenge Jesus. Maybe he's wanting to corner Jesus. He wants to catch him off guard a bit. Maybe catch him in saying something contrary to what the law says. So he doesn't really want to learn. He doesn't really want to know and hear from Jesus, the Messiah. So really, we just have foolishness instead of wisdom. He doesn't come with a humble heart to learn and hear and to know the words of Jesus. So Jesus has then a question for him. So we're going to have a lot of questions and a lot of answers back and forth kind of going on here. And then Jesus comes in with a question. And this is a way that would often be part of the teaching with a rabbi and a student. So a question comes in, and what does Jesus say? He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? So Jesus, he looks to the law. He looks to the Old Testament. He looks to the teachings of in the law and the prophet too. And he looks to that and he asks him, what does the law say? How does it answer your question? You're an expert in the law. How does it answer? You should already know the answer here. And we know that the Old Testament, it does point to that righteousness was credited or given to a person through genuine faith by grace. We see that early on with Abraham. Demonstrated a grace and faith demonstrated through a loving life as well. One of my professors in seminary was Dr. Stein, and he writes this. He says, the way to eternal life is the same in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is by grace, through faith, which is a faith that works through love. So what is the way to eternal life? It is by grace through faith, and a faith that works itself out in, through, and demonstrates through love. Galatians 5:6 says it this way, For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So there's this call where you have a faith that moves you and changes you so much that it will flow out in the way that you love others. So the man, how does he answer? Again, questions, answers, question, answer. So in verse 27, how does he answer? He said, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So the lawyer answers out of a head knowledge that he has, an intellectual knowledge that he has, an understanding of the law, which he has, but he doesn't really truly understand the law, I think. He doesn't understand how it reveals the holiness of God and the sinfulness of mankind and their need for a relationship and forgiveness from the one true and living God of faith then demonstrated through love. So outwardly, he's fine. He's good. He's a good rule keeper. He's good at that. He's got that down. He keeps the rules as far as he can tell. But faith working through love is absent in the life of this man. A genuine faith working through love. And he does give a right summary because he looks at the law, he looks at the Shema, he looks at Deuteronomy 6, and then he looks at Leviticus 9:18 that speaks about loving neighbor. And this was, as we know, this is how Jesus summarized the law and the prophets when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he summed the law and the prophets up in these two commandments. And we know, as Jesus taught, that we only have some of his teachings. So most likely, he said this again and again to audience after audience, crowd after crowd. And I would guess that this lawyer had heard this several times from Jesus, and he knows this answer of what Jesus has been teaching. And we're reminded for us in this, too, to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength, with all our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, so that we are to love God. We too are to love God with every part of our being, from our emotion to our spiritual being, to our physical being, to our intellect of our mind. And we're called to entrust our whole life, all that we are, to Jesus in love for him. And in faith, a love that doesn't stop at loving God, but a love that, and faith that pours out, practically pours forth to love others as well. And then you might ask, well, what is the root of our love and what is the foundation of our love? It's not always easy to love. It's not easy to love this way. And we're reminded that we love, why? Because God first loved us. We love because our God loves us, that we might then love him and love others. We talked earlier, just as the peoples, they go from exile back into Jerusalem. What are they singing? They're singing of the steadfast love of the Lord. And we're reminded the steadfast love and the mercies of our God, they're new every morning. He's poured out his love upon His creation, and then he demonstrates it so clearly in the death and the resurrection of Christ, the love of Christ that we get to enter into when we entrust our life to him. And we're reminded then, and we need to be reminded that we are loved, that we have a God who loves us. And we're loved and we're called then to love our God and called to love others. And it should flow out of that love that Christ has poured out upon us, so that we can love in this way. But there has to be this changed life in us. As we entrust our life to Christ, as we're forgiven and we know his love, we become a loving people. John, 1 John 4, 8 through 11 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought to love one another, right? So it begins and rooted in the fact that we are loved. By God, whose steadfast love never ends. And then we get to verse 28. We have this affirmation of Jesus. He responds. He says, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. In this, we see that a genuine love for God and a love for others, we're reminded, can only be done through a saving faith in Christ, where our life has been totally changed by him. A true love for God will result in a drawing near to Jesus as the Messiah and entrusting our lives to him. So there's a call to this man to draw nearer to these words of Jesus. A love for God and Jesus will bring you into repentance and forgiveness in Jesus. And then such faith, true faith and love of God will result in truly loving others. So then verse 29, again, there's this question and answer going on. The lawyer speaks and he says, the lawyer desired to justify himself and said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So he's seeking to kind of justify his actions. He wants to make sure he's all good. He wants to make sure and confirm that he has a right standing, that he is righteous. So he's like, well, I got to make sure that the loopholes that I see are legit here. And so he wants to make sure everything's understood here. And culturally, he would have understood his neighbor here to be a fellow Jew. Definitely not a non-Jewish person from another nation. And definitely, as we're going to see in a little bit, definitely not a Samaritan. So he asks and he says, well, who is my neighbor? Or you could maybe... he could have maybe worded it, who is my non-neighbor? Who is my non-neighbor, Jesus? Who don't I really need to love? But how should he be asking this? What should his response be? It should be, well, how do I love my neighbor? That sounds pretty daunting. How do I love my neighbor? And we too might think, even as we think about this question or this statement, this call to love our neighbor as ourselves, we might ask and say, well, is he literally speaking about our neighbor next door? Well, the term neighbor definitely is broader than our neighbor next door, but it is no less than our physical neighbor that's near us, those who are near us. Of course, we're called to love those who are near us. This is one quote from that book, Placed for a Purpose. A few of those sprinkled throughout today. This is the first one here, Placed for a Purpose. It says, yet it is possible that we can get caught up in this broader generalities, thinking about neighbor that is out there, when we forget about the neighbor that is right here. Perhaps what comes to mind when we hear the word neighbor is more select than we really care to admit. When you hear Jesus' words to love your neighbor as yourself, whose face comes to your mind? So that's the question. Whose face comes to your mind when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself? or answer the question, our answer to the question, who is your neighbor, reveals that we love what we fear. I'm sorry, let me try this one more time. Someday, I'm going to go back to school, and they're going to teach me to read. Heather thinks I may have dyslexia. I can't even say dyslexia. Our answer to the question, who is your neighbor, reveals what we love, what we fear, and where we draw our lines. It does. It reveals what we love, what we fear, and where we draw our lines when we answer that question, who is our neighbor? And then verses 30 through 32, Jesus is going to teach this man the wrong way to love. What is the wrong way to love your neighbor? Verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. So just stop there. So we have a Jewish man. Right. He's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and this is about a 17-mile trek, and there is an elevation drop of about 3,000 feet from there, so not exactly, but kind of like coming down from Estes down to Loveland, and so it's a long trek, and another thing to know about this trek, it was not a safe trek. It was not just a leisurely stroll. It was a area known to be robbers. There were caves in the area and different, they would hide out. And so it was a place you'd have to go and be careful in your walk. Maybe it'd be a bit like if we said in our day and time, he was walking late at night in downtown Denver or down East Colfax or whatever it might be. We're like, what's he doing that alone and walking down that way? And then as we see continued, that things don't go really well here. He fell among the robbers and who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So here we see here this man in this situation. He's robbed, he's stripped, he's beaten, again, left for dead there. And it's interesting. One commentary I read noted that there's parallels to even the arrest and beating, the crucifixion of Christ here, one who hung among robbers, one who was stripped of clothing, one who was beaten and then left to die on the cross. And who first passes by? Who first comes and sees the man? Well, the heroes of the day, the good guys of the day, the righteous ones of the day pass by. And the first one's a priest, a descendant of Aaron, who served at the temple, who offered sacrifices for the people. And what do we see that he does? It says, now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So we see that this man intentionally goes out of his way to avoid the man who had been robbed and beaten. Dr. Stein, the professor I mentioned earlier that I had, he says that you can think of all sorts of different motives of why he went on the other way, but he says that it's really pointless to guess his motives in the end. The point is just that he intentionally avoided this man who needed him to intercede because he was dying on the road. And then next, who do we have coming by? A Levite. Then a Levite comes, and what does he do? Does he go help the man? No, he does the same thing. He intentionally goes out of his way to avoid this man. These men must see this beaten man as their non-neighbor. Like, non-neighbor, not responsible. Going to pass by this man. Another quote from the book, Placed for a Purpose, where there's a little speculation about intentions, but I think really it's so that we can look in our own heart and some of the own excuses of our heart. It says, the priest and the Levites, they missed an opportunity to be neighbors to someone in need, to show mercy through present active faith. We understand, though, don't we? We don't have excuses, do we? Never. We can imagine some of the reasons the priest and Levite failed. Maybe they were in a hurry and they had a deadline. Maybe they were tired and had a long day and just wanted to go home. Or maybe they assumed they had assumptions about what happened to that man and didn't want to get involved. Whatever their excuses were, we can relate because we have similar excuses ourselves. I think that's true. Sometimes it's hard to think we just have excuses. We're too busy to this or that. And like in our neighborhood, we have a family that they moved in, oh goodness, now a year and a half ago, or maybe 2 years now. Oh my goodness. We've had them over with group things, but we've just wanted to have them over. And we keep saying we're going to do that. And Kelly this week goes, why don't I text them and see if they could come over and hang out? So they're going to come over and hang out, have some burgers, just get to know them, love on their family. They're expecting, so we get to hopefully serve and encourage them with the love of Jesus. Don't ask, who is really my neighbor? That's the wrong question. Those whom God brings across our path throughout our lives, throughout our day, in our neighborhood, outside of our neighborhood, in our workplace, they're the ones that God is calling us to show love to, whoever God brings across our path. We're called not to look for excuses, and just show love. It can be small, ordinary, overlooked type of love, but love. And of course, the love with wisdom. You know, there's a wrong way to love that's not helpful. There are ways that we might think are loving that aren't so helpful. Even in Loveland, we see signs at the different intersections that say to not give to panhandlers because it's dangerous. And it says, find another way to give. Give, just not this way because it's not helpful. It's not wise. It's not loving. So there are right ways. This isn't saying throw out all wisdom and just act, but act in love and wisdom. And as we continue, what is the right way to love your neighbor? 33 through 35. Let me read that. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these? Oh, I'll stop there. So the audience of Jesus, who might you think they would think would be the next person to come down the road who might help? Well, maybe just another fellow Jew, right? Just an ordinary person coming down the road. But that is not where Jesus goes. He shifts things, and I'm sure everyone in the audience was like, what? Who? The next person to come down the road is a Samaritan. A Samaritan they would have labeled and considered a half-breed. That's not a positive term in any way. They had both Jewish and non-Jewish ethnicity. They were outsiders in every way possible in the mind of the Jewish audience. You think of, in our study in John, there were a few times where Samaritans come up in the conversation. One is in John chapter 4, verse 9. We have the Samaritan woman at the well. And the Samaritan woman, what does she say to Jesus? She says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And then John comments in the gospel, he says, for Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And they had no dealings. And then John 8, 4 through 8, if you remember, this is when the Jewish crowd, when they're trying to really mock Jesus, what do they call Jesus? Do you remember? Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So they're like, they're going to double, you're a demon-possessed Samaritan. So the worst thing I could call you is this. And so we begin to see that they are outsiders. They are outsiders who hated before he was hated before he would ever be loved by a Jewish person. That would be the expectation. He really was one, though. We see what happens here is he walks down this road. He sees the man. He doesn't just sort of see him, but he sees him. He sees him, and what happens, he has compassion on him. And this compassion drives him to action, to go toward this man. And so he goes toward the man, and he binds up his wounds, and he pours oil and wine on him for disinfectant and healing. So he takes these first steps of first aid for the man, and then he goes on his way. No, that's not what it says, is it? What does it say? No, what does he do then? He takes the man and he puts him on his donkey and he takes him in for further care and takes him into an inn where he cares for this man and takes time there, because then it says the next day. So his schedule's derailed completely. And he spends the night and he helps this man, and then he takes 2 days worth of wages, the 2 denarii, 2 days worth of wages, and gives to the innkeeper and says, hey, take care of him. And if you need more, just continue to help him and I'll be back and I'll pay. So this man is leaving, but the assumption is he's going to be back. So he goes the extra mile. He loves beyond expectation. He loves with no strings attached. He loves him. And here he helps someone who culturally would not have helped him. The Jew he helps most likely would not have showed the same compassion upon him as a Samaritan. So this good Samaritan, he loves in the way that we are to love. He loves in the way that our Savior, Jesus Christ, loves us. He loves in the way that our good shepherd, Christ Jesus, died for us and loved us. So that's how we're to love. And then verses 36 through 37, we see the call to love and show mercy like Jesus. He is the one who is the example of all these things. He is the one who speaks. He can say, go and do likewise, because he is the one who has. So we see a question, again, another question of Jesus. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The question here, again, it's not, now, who is your neighbor in this story? He didn't ask who is your neighbor. He said, which man acted as a loving neighbor? Which man loved his neighbor? That's the question. In the book, Place for Purpose, it says, Jesus says, we've got it all wrong, what he's saying. The question isn't who is or isn't my neighbor. The question is, how will I demonstrate neighborly love and thus prove to be a neighbor? How will I love? That's the question. How am I called to prove or to show that I'm a neighbor who loves? And how does the lawyer answer? Isn't it a little bit curious? Do you see what's absent in his answer? Is he even able to bring himself to say Samaritan? No. He says, the one who showed him mercy. He couldn't say he wasn't able to say that, Samaritan who showed mercy. This man, like all of us, need the mercy of our God found in Christ. And those who have received mercy, we must be those who then show mercy. May we be reminded again and again about the great mercy the Lord has poured out upon us. There's no loopholes. There's really no loopholes in who we are to love and who we are not to love. We're called to love those that God has planted us in, those who are around us. We must see others as those who are image bearers. Even this week, I was reading a chapter in a book, Joseph and I were, about that being how we, as those created by God, we're those who bear the image of God. And there's no one around you who's not an image bearer. All are. And it should change the way that we love and we interact with people. And love doesn't always look like we might think it looks as well. In our community group this last week, we were talking about how loving. We were looking at the story last week. We decided in our community group to go ahead and look at the story where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And we're just kind of wrestling through that. What does love look like? And sometimes love means, like with our kids, it means disciplining, right? That's love. Or sometimes loving means seeking just punishment while forgiving someone. So it can look different. And there's things to wrestle through when we think about loving. But we are called to love. We are called to forgive and seek wisdom in the way that we love. We love because God, who is love, He first loved us. He loved us to the utmost through the salvation found in Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. And we're freed then to love. We're freed to love. We don't have to, by His grace and through time, we can let go of and forgive and let go of ways that we've been hurt. And we can love and be freed to love because He loved us. While we were yet sinners, He loved us. While we were yet sinners, He died for us. And we all need His love, and we all need to be loved. And we're free to love like Jesus and show mercy because we've been shown mercy. Sometimes we have trouble letting people off the hook and giving them to the Lord to judge and bring discipline to. In the end of verse 7, then what does Jesus say? Go and do likewise. So Jesus agrees and calls him to go and do the same. This is how we are to love. We fall short, though, in so many ways. We need our Savior, Jesus Christ, who perfectly loved us and gave His life up for us. We need Him. We need to be reminded that we are forgiven. We need His righteousness. We need to be reminded that our righteousness is not based on works, but on His mercy. The lawyer who came before Jesus, he thought he was just and righteous before God, and he learned that he fell way short. He did not love with the love of Jesus. He had not believed and placed his faith in the Messiah and the love of the Messiah that would fuel such love. One other quote from Place for Purpose. It says, we avoid eye contact with our neighbors because we've met several times because we're too embarrassed to ask them their name again. Or we keep conversations at a surface level with our neighbors because we are overwhelmed by the thought that might not be able to immediately get inside our house and unwind. The Samaritan proved to be a neighbor when he set aside his excuses aside and stopped and bandaged the man on the road. This is a call to set aside excuses in love. To be a good, loving, and merciful neighbor, we need first to entrust our lives to Jesus. It begins with a new life in Him. To embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, one who died for our sins and rose again. And that first step is turning from ourselves and our sin and entrusting our life to Him. And maybe you're on this journey and you know you've yet to entrust your life to Christ. And that's the call this morning, to know that you have been loved through Jesus, who gave His life for you. And He says, repent, believe, turn from your sins and find life, that you might freely love without strings attached, freely give mercy. And Christians, who have known the mercy of God, we need to preach it to ourselves and our own heart all the time, be reminded of the mercy, the steadfast love of the Lord that He's poured out on us, that we might be fueled then to love in a unique way that is different than the world. We have received great grace and mercy from the Lord and should be those who do good to all, that we might be a light of the gospel of grace. As Galatians 6, 9 through 10 says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." That's a call to do good to everyone and to one another, especially to one another. One last thing I have, and I have a slide for it. This is a simple prayer that was in this this book, Place for a Purpose, that says, "God, please help me love the people in my neighborhood the way you have loved me. Remind me that these next door neighbors are real people with real hurts and that you love them. Help me prove to be a neighbor to them." Just a simple prayer to pray. And today on your seat, hopefully you noticed, and throughout the next few weeks and through the summer, there's going to be different little resources to give you. And these resources, just like our reading plan is a guilt-free reading plan, we don't give it, I don't encourage you to read the Bible so you can feel guilty when you're not. Same thing for these. These are tools and resources to hopefully fuel by grace your desire to care for those around you. And even some of these, there's several different prayer things and things to do, and some of them involve like walking your neighborhood and stuff, and you might be like, that's not an option for me, and that's okay. These are things that you can, even in your seat, we are not limited to prayer and thinking about those around us and praying for those around us, but I encourage you to take this and use this in your neighborhood, maybe as your family, as a single, whatever it might be, whatever your situation, to take these and use them, and gather your family together and think through these things. Begin to pray through these and take 30 days of prayer. So this is a beginning resource for you in the coming months to use. I encourage you to use this. There's good stuff. This is from Navigators. They have a lot of really good, great resources. And other things will be coming your way. So let's begin with prayer. That's an easy ask, right, for us to pray and begin there. And it's where we must start, right, to begin with prayer. And one thing this summer, so we typically our community groups take a break during the summer. And one thing that we'll begin, not this week, but probably next week, is just invite you that on Wednesday evening at 6 o'clock just to come here and just to have a time of prayer. So just a good old midweek prayer meeting. If you grew up in the church, often we had midweek prayer meetings. And that's what I encourage you to be a part of and to join us in that. And if you have kiddos and things as well and you want to join, we'll figure out kiddos and things too, maybe or maybe not. I don't know. We'll just put them outside. No, I'm just joking. We'll figure something out. But just join us throughout the summer and just pray together. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for opportunities to be challenged in our heart, not in a way that's condemning, but filled with grace. Because we've been shown so much grace and so much mercy. And Lord, may we begin just with being a people who pray. Pray for those who are around us, maybe in new, unique ways that we haven't before thought about before. And so, Lord, help us in that. Help us in the places that you've planted us to ask the question, not who is my neighbor, but how do I be a loving neighbor? How do I love like the Good Shepherd Christ has loved me? So, Lord, help us in that journey. And I do pray, even for any who have yet to know the love of Christ, that this morning would be a morning where you'd open their hearts and give them faith to repent and believe, even today, we pray. Lord, help us in this journey. Lord, help us to also not listen to the lies of the enemy of this world and our flesh that just tries to tear down even the truth of your goodness and your love that might hinder us from loving others. Or even just doubt that any effort we would have would be of any good. But Lord, help us to trust that you will lead and that you will guide and that you love us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, together.